want you to hear the word of the Lord. This comes from Matthew 24. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen to them until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Lord, may we live our lives in expectation of your arrival. May our very lives be an offering to your kingdom, to your purposes. Amen. Good morning, everyone. My name is Jordan Gash. I'm the community life pastor here. Hopefully you guys are doing well, whether you're joining me here or if you're on the patio or joining online. Glad you guys are here. We're going to have a day where we get to look at the words of Jesus, and I'm excited for you to hear it. I am a dad as well. So in addition to being a pastor here, I'm a dad of three. I'm a husband to my wife, Alex. And one thing that I've learned about life is that it always goes. It's always going. It's one thing to the next thing to the next thing. And this last week for me was a really busy week at work. You know, we're getting things ready for the fall and getting kind of community group stuff going. We're planning new marriage things. I had kind of some teams I was managing. I was kind of doing all the things that I do throughout the week. And this last week was just busy. But even in the midst of all of that too, I still am a dad and I still have responsibilities. I'm still coaching football and coaching t-ball and driving to school and packing lunches in the morning. And I go to a lot of birthday parties. A lot of birthday parties. Oh my gosh, I gotta like slow it down. Kids just keep having birthdays. So I'm going to birthday parties, and this last weekend I went to one. I was going to this four-year-old's birthday party, and I was there. And in the midst of kind of all these like sugar-crazed, you know, kids wrestling like WWE in the bounce house and Nerf darts whizzing by my face, I'm having a conversation, because that's what you do. I'm having a conversation with this mother, and she begins to talk about kind of a situation she's going with her son. And we're beginning to talk about trust. Her son, it was getting frustrated and angry and perturbed with her because he was saying that she didn't trust him. She didn't trust him because she wouldn't let him stay at home by himself. Parents, we know, I'm sure anybody, you know what that's like? You have a little bit of that frustration, but this mom, like super mom that she was, she didn't miss a beat. She didn't miss a beat. She didn't elevate when her child was elevating. She didn't respond and react to his anger with anger. But she actually, she took a moment. She said, okay. She saw the teachable moment. She said, all right, son, why don't you tell me what trust is? That was good. She was on it. And then this eight-year-old, right, had trouble and he fumbled through kind of some of his words and trying to get out what trust is and really was kind of seeking to describe what that is. And what's interesting about that conversation is that I've been thinking about it a lot this week. You know, that eight-year-old struggled, but could I do much better in explaining what trust is? Could we do much better in explaining what trust is? Could you define it? Could you give it language and tell somebody truly what trust is? And I've been dwelling on that a lot this week. I've been really thinking about that. And we've been in this series the last 6 weeks called The Dream Team. And we've been talking about how spiritual gifts are given to us for a purpose, and we can activate them, and we can work in our community, and we can work in our church, that these are special things that come upon us. Spiritual gifts are things that are granted to us by Jesus when we confess our sins and inherit salvation, and he puts inside of us his Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit then fuses himself to us and our personality and our character, and we have these different special gifts and talents and abilities. But what I want you to hear is that these gifts, they're gifts of grace, not earned. Gifts of grace. And so it's coming, and it works itself out in our life. And although these gifts are gifts, and they are given to us, and they are gifts of grace, it's interesting to think that these gifts also have expectations behind them. There's an expectation that you would use your gift, that you would use your abilities, your skills, those talents that the Holy Spirit's bringing upon you for a purpose, for a kingdom purpose. And so when we think of it like that, we think of it this idea, yes, they are gifts given, but they're also gifts entrusted. When something is given for a specific purpose, it's a trust that is given. And when we realize that we've been given a trust, then this whole conversation around spiritual gifts is not just around the specifics of spiritual gifts. This is talking about faithfulness, folks. We're talking about faithfulness here. Faithfulness to respond to the gifts that have been entrusted to us. In the focus passage that we're gonna be looking at today, which is in Matthew 25, and if you have your Bibles, you can start flipping there now. But the focus passage in 25, Jesus is going to say a lot about faithfulness. And talking about how faithfulness is really the most distinguishing mark of the true disciple of his. One that is faithful. And like I said, I've had this word, this idea of the definition of trust really working on me all week. I had some attempts of trying to write out what I saw as trust, and I kind of put it down. I didn't really like any of these things I wrote. I mean, some of them were good, but I'm like, all right, I'm just gonna take a moment. I'm gonna find the definition. Let's go to the Merriam-Webster definition of what trust is. You guys can see it on the screen. As a noun, this is what trust is. Trust is something committed or delegated to one to be used or cared for in the interest of another. As a verb, it's to commit or place in one's care or keeping, to hope or expect confidently. God has given us a trust, and he is hoping and expecting confidently that we're not gonna squander that, that we're not gonna let it go to waste, but that we'll actually put it to use and we'll actually step into kingdom purpose and live it out. And so that's what this message is all about. That's what my title of my sermon is all about. It's just faithful servants, living as faithful servants, because that's what we're looking at. We're looking at how when we are given a trust, it is required that we prove ourselves faithful. That's what it says in the verse on 1 Corinthians 4:2. It says, now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. We must. It's our mission to live for Christ. Like I said, we're gonna be in Matthew 25, but I wanna give you a little bit of context for Matthew chapters 24 and 25, because the context is important. In Matthew 24 and 25, this is something that in the world of biblical academia, it's called the Olivet Discourse. And Jesus is talking about the end times, and that's why it's Olivet Discourse, because he's talking about the end of all of it. No, I'm just kidding. That was a Bible joke, you know. Anyways. No, it's the Olivet Discourse because it's just Jesus giving a sermon to his buddies on the Mount of Olives. That's why it's called the Olivet Discourse. It's a talk with his buddies. And it begins where his disciples, they're at the temple in Jerusalem, and they start walking out of Jerusalem, and they're looking at and they're ogling over kind of all the beauty of all these buildings around. They're like, hey, Jesus, check out these cool buildings. And Jesus is like, they're all coming down. They're all coming down. They're all falling down. And that opens up this whole can of worms that the disciples are like, huh? And Jesus begins to talk about the end times, that there will be an end of the age where everybody will actually see a judgment, and that there will be kind of the time where the world ends. And he talks about that. And then as we kind of get to the end of Matthew chapter 24, he starts talking about, in light of that, you need to remain watchful. You need to be ready. That's what we read when I first got up here, that we need to be ready and we need to be expecting his return. And then in chapter 25, he uses two stories called parables, where he uses as a metaphorical picture around how we should live in light of the end times. And that's the parable of the 10 bridesmaids and the parable of the talents. If you don't know those parables, it's okay. We're going to kind of touch on those a little bit this morning. But then we land in this final part of Matthew 25 where Jesus lays it out plain and simple. This is the meaning. This is the purpose. This is what I want you to hear in light of everything that I just talked to you about. This is what you need to hear. And that, my friends, is that's where we're going to be today. The end of Matthew 25. And it's important that we know this context. It's important that we know this context, that it's about kind of this the end of the coming age, because when we know that, it clarifies that the entrusted servant lives his or her life expecting the master's promised return and expecting the master's righteous ruling. The entrusted servant lives a life expecting the master's promised return and expecting the master's righteous ruling. Okay, let's get into it. Matthew 25, verse 31. This is what it says. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Okay, stop. We have this statement, when the Son of Man comes and sits on the throne. This phraseology that is used is important. The title Son of Man is the most common title that Jesus uses to describe himself. It's used 28 times in the Gospel of Matthew. And it's important because he's not just saying Son of Man, meaning I'm just a human. He's actually referencing something that the disciples would have understood. And he's referencing the title that is given to the one who is going to come and be the everlasting, eternal, righteous ruler that overcomes all of the beasts of the earth and all the rule of the beasts of the earth back in a vision that Daniel has in Daniel chapter 7. Okay, in Daniel chapter 7, this is what it says. Daniel 7, starting at verse 13. It says, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. Come on, you guys are like a? There we go. Got to keep you up. I'll keep you awake here, 11. All right, coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days, which is God, and he was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So when we flip back to Matthew 25, suddenly this makes sense. When the Son of Man comes with all the angels to sit on his throne, there's this understanding that this is the man that was in the vision in Daniel 7, that there is going to be one that's going to come and rule forever, from everlasting to everlasting. He will be king. But it's important to see that the Bible is a real, like, these are real stories. This isn't just like some book that we read that's got like this, you know, kind of this thing that's not, doesn't make it real. These are real people, okay? So we have to start thinking about the Bible as a real story and think about what might have the disciples been thinking in this moment? Because they knew that Jesus called himself the Son of Man, and they knew this parable, they were connecting the dots, but they're looking at him and they're going, okay, but you're here now, still. So when is this happening? Like, what's going on here? It wasn't quite connected. And what the purpose of this was is that Jesus was giving a promise to them in this moment that this will happen, that there will be the Son of Man and he will sit on his throne. This is a promise that you need to hold on to, and you're gonna need to hold on to when things get tougher, when things get more difficult, when I'm not in the flesh right around you. He's saying this is something you're gonna have to hold on to. the very words that come after this chapter, in chapter 26 and 1 and 2, right after the sermon, he actually says, oh, and by the way, I'm going into Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed, and I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be gone. It's like, whoa, what? You're going to be gone? And then after that, we know that Jesus, 50 days later, he comes and he ascends up to heaven. Once he rises from the dead, he comes and he visits the people, then he ascends up to heaven, and the angels confirm he is coming back. He is returning, and then they are left to kind of live out the mission of the church, empowered by the Holy Spirit. So there is this important understanding that we have to have, and knowing that as we live as faithful and trusted servants, it means that we're expecting our master's promised return. And before this passage, we talked about, remember I mentioned the parables, the two stories. There's this one parable called the parable of the talents. And I'm going to summarize it for you. What happens is this master goes on a journey. And before he goes on the journey, though, he entrusts his property and some portions of his money to his servants. And he gives them responsibility with that. And then he goes away, and it tells the story how the first servant put it to work and doubled his, and the second servant put it to work, doubled his, and then put it and did all this kind of work to really make sure that it was advanced. But then the third servant was afraid. The third servant was lazy, and the third servant actually took the money portion that was given to him, and he came, he dug a hole, he stuck it in a hole and buried it until the master came back. When the master came back, it didn't go well for the third servant. Let's just leave it at that. It wasn't a pretty picture. The master had some strong words for the person that had left it in a hole, that didn't step into it, that didn't advance kind of the things that had been given to them. Everything we have, everything, our money, our home, our talents, our spiritual gifts, everything that we have has been entrusted to us. It's a gift entrusted to us. And faithfulness begins with expecting that he's coming back. And I want to lift a question up into the air. I'm just going to float it right there and let it sit there for us just to think for a moment. Are we ready? Am I ready? Are we ready for him to come back? Are we confident that we have taken what has been given to us and entrusted to us, and we are walking it out, we're living it, we're activating it, we're using it for his glory? Or are our gifts and things entrusted, are they in a hole somewhere? Buried in a hole somewhere? Hidden away to not be used? Those are the things that we need to wrestle with. Are we ready for his return? Are we watchful for his return? And then that leads to our next important expectation that we need to have. Continues on. Verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. All right, we need to take a break real quick. Now, a lot of us have not been students for a long time. You haven't been in class for a long time. Maybe you're a student now, and if you are, great, that's awesome. This will be easy for you. But friends, I'm sorry to say, I'm gonna give you a pop quiz. It's time for a pop quiz. Okay, so, and you will be graded. You're gonna be graded. Okay, so here's the instructions, right? I am going to put a picture up on the screen, and you are going to have to tell me whether that picture is a sheep or a goat. Okay, and I need audible answers when it goes on the screens. I want you to hear it, and I will tell you your results at the end. All right, we ready? Pop quiz. All right, let's go. Let's first picture, sheep or goat? Okay, interesting. All right, next slide. Okay, all right. Next one. You weren't quite as confident for that one. Let's say it with confidence. What is this? All right. All right, last one. Sheep. I am impressed. You all got 100%. So pat yourselves on the back. When was the last time you got 100% on a quiz? Think about that. This is a good day. You can live with excitement, 100%. And even this, I would bet maybe save one or two of you out here, none of y'all ever been shepherds. So you're doing a great job. So you got to think for a moment to a shepherd that he also would know. Guys, the point is that I'm trying to make it loud and clear, is that it's obvious. It is obvious. When it comes in the moment, it's going to be obvious to the king, to the judge, who are the sheep and who are the goats. It's going to be seen right in their nature, right in who they are, who the sheep and the goats are. And upon the Son of Man's return, he's going to take a seat on the throne. He's going to gather all the people before him, and he's going to make judgment, pronouncing his ruling over each person. And his ruling will be righteous and it'll be completely just. Being a faithful and trusted servant means that we are expecting the master's righteous ruling. And when we face this moment of judgment, there's going to be one of two things. You're either going to be in Christ, as evidenced by the presence of the Holy Spirit, or you're going to be in sin, as evidenced by the indulgence in the selfish nature. And the only way that you can be in Christ is through Jesus. It says in Ephesians 2:8, it says it's by grace through faith that you have been saved. And this not of yourself, not by works, so that no one can boast. The only way that you can be in Christ is to invite him into your life, to lay down your life, to repent of your sins and declare him as Lord and Savior, to believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that he is the Lord and Savior and you will be saved. However, I talked about the evidence of the person in Christ is evidenced by the Holy Spirit. How you live and act in this world is the proof that you are submitted and yielded to the Holy Spirit's influence. How you live and act in this world is the proof. The Bible says in Romans 8:5, it says, those who are live in accordance with the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. Philippians 2:12 and 13 talks about that. Let us continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works and acts within us to bring about his good purpose. God is working on us and willing on us and acting on us to live out his good purpose. And when we're yielded to the Holy Spirit, our minds are set on what the Holy Spirit desires, on what Jesus desires. And so we need to be yielded to his power, to be in Christ. And when you see that, when you have that evidence in your life and you know that, then you could be confident when you step to the throne of grace. When you can step before the Lord, you can have confidence that you have been faithful and Spirit-filled. The nature of the Spirit-filled person is obvious. It's as obvious as those sheep and goats were to us. You can see it. And Jesus describes it, and he's going to describe it with the rest of this passage of what that nature is. We continue on. It says in verse 34, and this is going to be a longer section. It says, then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you? And the king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? And he will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of these, the least of these brothers, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Jesus doesn't hold punches. This is the reality. This is what he's saying. This is the nature of a kingdom servant. This is how they live. These verses right here are explaining what the dream team is and how the dream team lives and how the dream team acts. He's describing it clear in this moment. So I've got to confess something. This last week, I did something that I don't usually do. Like, I don't usually do this, but it was definitely humbling. But I was shopping for scented candles. Yeah, I know, a part of my masculinity died inside. But it was like, oh, you guys, like Sergio had it, and Sergio's so cool. And he had like a candle in his office, and it smelled so nice, and like the wood wick, and it was like crackling. I was like, oh, this is cool. So I wasn't like, my pride was still there enough that I couldn't go to the store and actually like be in the store smelling candles. I couldn't go there. So I was online. But here's the challenge, you guys. I went on Amazon. I'm like, manly candles. And there's a whole line of manly candles. And I'm looking at like these scented candles. And here's the challenge. Like, I'm like looking at this and they have these different scents. And I'm like, well, I don't know what this smells like. Smoke and vanilla. Like, what is that like? Is that like your cake is burning? Like, I'm confused. Smoke and vanilla, or like, it was like, what, maple and rum. I'm like, oh, okay, man candles, maple and rum, okay, sugar and alcohol. And then I was like, okay, then we got, I narrowed it down. I'm like, narrowing it down. They had like these two candles, but guys, like, help me, because I just don't get it. Like, they had firewood and bonfire. Like, what's the difference? Like, does one smell like nice oak and the other one smells like a pallet and lighter fluid? Like, I'm confused. What's the difference? And I bought one of those two. And my hope is, I'm not going to tell you which one it is, because maybe you'll come to my office and you can light it and you can tell me which one it smells like. But I bought one of these things, and that's the thing, is like, I'd imagine once I get these candles and I light the fire, and then the smell and aroma comes into my room, I'm gonna go, oh, smoke and vanilla, I get it now. I understand, oh, fire, oh, bonfire. Like, I'm gonna like begin, it's gonna illuminate my senses, and I'm gonna be like, okay, I'm gonna understand the flavor in that moment. The faithful servant, when he's describing in these verses the faithful servant, this is what the flavor of the whole of the servants look like when they are ignited by the Holy Spirit fire. Like what I did there? When you're ignited by the Holy Spirit fire, he's gonna understand that that's the flavor of the kingdom servants. That's how they live, and he's describing it here. And I wanna talk, to kind of close out this time, I wanna talk about four flavors of the faithful servant. What are those things that we should be looking like as we live this out? And that's how we're gonna kind of close things up. The first flavor that we have, and this is what I hope for Crossline, what I hope for myself, what I hope for my family, what I hope for you. First flavor is that you are observant to the need around you. Verse 25, 37, or chapter 25, 37 says, they say, when did we see you? When did we see you hungry and thirsty? And when did we see you? I mean, we didn't see you. We were just seeing like the hungry and the thirsty and the naked and the prisoner and all this. So like, when did we see you? And Jesus is saying, exactly. Exactly. When you see them and you respond to them, you are seeing me and you're responding to me. And in that, I see you in the ways that you're living your life. I recognize and I see you and everything is recorded. That we would be observant to the need around us. Because, friends, Jesus is calling to us from all around us all the time. I know you know that. He's calling to us from all around us all the time, and we see needs everywhere. We could be driving home from church today, and you could be seeing that homeless person that's on the corner, or you could be driving through that, or you could see, you know, that single mother that's really struggling, and it's easy to see. She walks her dog in the neighborhood, and you know that. Or you could see an incarcerated prisoner, you know, somebody that's in prison that needs help, or somebody that is sick. You go to the hospice, or you go to the hospital, and you see people with cancer, and you see those needs. But those ones are obvious. We could see those, and we need to respond to those. But there are things that we may not see unless we are observant. Maybe it's your daughter's teammate that you've noticed that every game that she plays, her parents are never there. Maybe it's that widower neighbor that you see the weeds just growing in their yard. Maybe there's somebody at work that they had to hire a moving company because they don't have anybody to help them move. There's needs all around us, and I want us as a church and as a people to be observant to those needs, observant to the ways that he leads us. And I pray for our church. I prayed it this week, and I continue to pray for it, for you, for me. I pray that we would have kingdom eyes, that the Holy Spirit would anoint our eyes to see need and respond to it. And I love that the righteous in this passage, they don't even recognize that they're doing it. They're like, wait a second, when did we see you? Like, what, huh? It's because it's never about them. It's not about their glory or their goodness. It's about others. It's just an extension of their righteousness. They're seeing it and they're responding to it. They're observing it and they're meeting those needs. They're stepping into it. And so here's my how-to, church. I'm giving you an assignment. I want us to start taking it. I want us to start doing it. I want us to be a community that prayer walks. I want us to start walking our neighborhoods, to walking our businesses, to walking our homes. I want us to start walking in this area. Asking, as you step into that walk, Lord, would you open my eyes to see the need and respond to it in the ways that you would lead me? And then I want you to start walking. I don't want you praying with your eyes closed. Open them and look and pray. And you don't have to be praying, talking the whole time. You could have silence. Say, Lord, speak to me. Lord, lead me. And then when you see that need or the Lord draws you to something, don't just, I need to walk forward, get my steps. Stop. Stop. If you can meet the need, stop and respond to it. You're prayer walking. You're not exercising. I mean, you are exercising. You're doing both at the same time. But prayer walking is different because you're responding to need. I want us to do that. Find a location, find a place, and start walking it. It has changed my life. I have a few patches that I walk and it changes my, I see those places different. And I've seen the spiritual climate of those areas change. Not because of anything that I'm doing other than I'm just trusting the Lord and depending on, I'm inviting others to come join me in that. So let's start praying and let's start walking. The original title of this message was gonna be, The Servants Have Left the Building. And I love that because that's the picture. We want us to be out of this building and we want to be in our community serving because that's what servants do. Servants serve. The next flavor is that you are generous with your time, your talents, and your treasures. It says in this passage, it says, you gave, you invited, you clothed, you looked after, you came. Faithful servants are generous, just as Jesus was generous. They're so giving. They're so open to giving. One of the most dangerous things that you can do as an entrusted servant is to believe that those things that have been given to you are for you. They're for people that you encounter with, that you can actually use that, and the Lord sees all the things that you have stepped into, all the ways that you have given. Every one of those things have a great return on investment in the kingdom of heaven. And so we give that out. And I want to read two verses that speak about responding to need with generosity. The first one's in James chapter 2, verses 14 and 16. James 2, verses 14 through 16. It says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it?" I mean, there's a real passage. Like, how does that make sense? You see somebody in need that doesn't have clothes, and you just say, "Keep warm and well fed, peace," and you walk away? Talk is cheap. Let's step into it. Let's step into the purpose. Let's actually like clothe him and feed him. Because he's saying, if you just do that, what good is that? If you just speak it, actually step into it. That's why James had such a strong, word against hypocrites that said something about like, "Oh, I'm a follower of Jesus, but you look nothing like him." And he says, "I'll show you my faith by my actions." He says that in 2:18. "I'll show you my faith by my actions." And then there's 1 John 3:17 and 18. 1 John 3:17 and 18 says this: "If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and truth." This word that talks about pity, that you see and you respond, it's one of our favorite words here at Crossline. We've talked about it before. It's this word splagna, okay? It's talking about your guts, your visceral kind of down here. You're actually literally in your stomach. And it's talking about that because when we get that sense that we need to do something, like we see the need and we're like, "Oh, I know that I should help that person. Oh, I know I should do it." Like, I think it's like, where do you feel it? Usually right here. It's like, "Oh, I know it in my gut down here that I'm supposed to do something." Maybe it's not your digestive tract. Maybe it's the Holy Spirit prompting you and saying, there's a response there. And saying, if you have that feeling, but you deny it and you say, "I'm not willing to respond to that," how can the love of God be in you? We need to hear the Holy Spirit and walk in step with the Spirit. Every investment to meet a need is an investment well made that has great return in the kingdom. And I know this is hard. Like, this is hard. Like, this one particularly is hard for me. Like, this one, because I like my time, I like my treasure, I like my talents, I like those things, and I like using it for myself, but I don't want to be like that. I want to be faithful. Like, I love Jesus more than I love those things. And I want to be faithful to him. And so how do we get over this hump of like denying self? That leads us to the next flavor, which is you are compelled by love to love. What Jesus did on the cross for us, that he came and he died the death that we deserved, that he actually took upon himself the sin and he took it to the grave and he rose again and he gave us eternal life, that our sins will not be counted against us. That's the ultimate motivation for living as a faithful servant. It's the love of Christ that is in us. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, it's the love of Christ that compels us. To anything and everything that we do, it's the love of Christ. And so when we are faithful servants and we're living in that, we're asking the Holy Spirit to bring to the forefront of our mind the love of Christ in every step, the love of Christ in every action, the love of Christ in every person that we see, that the Holy Spirit would bring that at the very forefront of our mind and our eyes, that we would see out of the love of Christ. Because we didn't deserve it, but he did it anyways, because he loves us. And so we love him, that the love of Christ compels us. One of the greatest servants that ever lived was also probably one of the greatest lovers of Jesus that ever lived. Her name was Mother Teresa. She was the ultimate servant, faithful, giving of her life. And she said this, "I see Jesus in every human being. I say to myself, this is hungry Jesus, I must feed him. This is sick Jesus. This one has leprosy or gangrene. I must wash him and tend to him. I serve because I love Jesus." She got it, folks. We serve because we love Jesus. In all the other religions of the world, there's a sense that we work and we do these things for the reward, that there's a that I need to earn my way. That's not how it is. We serve and we work because we're compelled by the love of Jesus. And we serve in that way. And then finally, one of the most important ones, and we're gonna close with this, we can't miss this one, is that you are unified for greatest impact. I love that in this passage, it uses the phrase we. When did we see you hungry? When did we see you thirsty? When did we see you naked and clothe you? They're speaking in a communal sense. In a connected sense. When we live in an individualistic culture where it's all about just us and we read the Bible, it's like, oh, it's only for us. This is for community. This is for us, Crossline. This is what it means to be part of a team. And this whole series is called The Dream Team. And The Dream Team is kind of referencing back to the 1992 Olympic basketball team compiled of some of the greatest players that ever lived. Michael Jordan, Scottie Pippen, Patrick Ewing, Charles Barkley, amazing players that lived. And played basketball on the basketball courts. But every team had a coach, and this team also had a coach, and his name was Chuck Daly. He was the coach of the Pistons, and he came to be with his team, and he knew that he had assembled some of the greatest players that ever lived. And he also knew that this team had everything that it needed to be phenomenal. To be phenomenal, be the greatest team that ever walked to the planet. He knew that they were there, but he also knew something. He knew something that could be their downfall. And instead of telling them, he just decided to show them. And he organized a scrimmage with some really talented college players. And he had them play with the dream team, and he just let them play. He didn't make coaching adjustments. He just let them play. It was the one game that the dream team ever lost. 54-62. Chuck Daly saw that you could be great by yourself, but unless you learn how to work as a team, you can be beat. The way we fail, church, is we fail to do it together. I want you to hear that. The way we fail is we fail to do this together. I'm not just talking about Crossline too. I'm talking about the church, our brothers and sisters around the world. So let's come together because we want the greatest kingdom impact. We want to see that happen. And it's part of being a kingdom servant, of being a faithful servant, is living unified. And so I want to pray. I want to close this out. I want to pray. I want to speak a blessing over this because there's things that matter here. This can't just be talk. We can't just be talking for, this is our seventh week in the Dream Team. Can't just be JP talking or me talking, or we give ministry fair or offer a spiritual gifts assessment and you do all these things and it amounts to nothing. We'd be missing it. We'd be missing it. We need to be getting out of the building. The servants have left the building. We need to be living like that. So let me pray that blessing over us as we close out this service. So join me in prayer. Father, I pray that that would be true of us, that we would be kingdom servants, that we would live as a team, that we would live unified together for greatest kingdom impact. I bless this place, Crossline Church, with unity. Would your Holy Spirit bring about unity in this place? Lord, I pray that we also would be generous. I bless this church with generosity, that we'd be generous with our time, our talents, and our treasures, that we would seed need and we would respond to it with generosity. I bless this church with kingdom eyes. Give us kingdom eyes to see through your Holy Spirit, that we see what the Spirit desires, God, and that we would respond to it. And ultimately, I bless this church with a compelling gut passion because of your love. May your love rest on us, Lord. May your love be the thing that drives us. All glory, honor, and praise belong to you. We lift you high. Be glorified through our service. Let these things sink in, and may we go out and be your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen.